Let's commit our time to the Lord and then get into it. Lord, we want to thank you for today. And thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that Dr. Luke recorded these things for us under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit to give us an accurate account of what happened in the early church and the lessons that we can learn from what you have done in the past and lessons for our own life. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to be sensitive today to the things that you are teaching us. May we listen, not just to the lesson, but may we listen to the Spirit of God in our souls that is teaching us and urging us. We're all thinking, and Spirit of God is talking to us. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit. So, Lord, may we learn from you today, not just from the lesson. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've got to Luke chapter 11. And last week, if you remember, we talked about Cornelius and how Cornelius heard the gospel, a God-fearer, heard the gospel from Peter, even though he wasn't really a believer, yet he was a God-fearer, and we were introduced to those people. So let's get into this. After Pentecost, the new church, the only church, the new church grew rapidly with Jerusalem as its center. It penetrated the Jewish culture and others associated with it, even to groups like the Samaritans and even an Ethiopian. I mean, it really spread out from Jerusalem. It was like a bomb on the day of Pentecost was dropped, you know, on and the shock waves just went out. Or another picture is like when you were a kid, you took a rock, you threw it off a bridge, and you saw those, you saw the ripples, you know, go out. And that's what happened out of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem believers had come from a very strong Jewish background. They believed that Jesus was their Messiah, but they had a really hard time believing that Jesus was the Savior of the world. That was just really hard for them. They couldn't get over that. It's us. We are the chosen people. The gospel's for us. But those other guys out there, well, you know, may not be for them. They had a serious problem accepting others into their circle unless they became like them. If you become a proselyte, which means you get circumcised and you go through certain rites, you keep all our food laws and you do all these things, then well, maybe we'll let you in and worship with us, kind of, you know, it's one of those kind of things. Early in the chapter 11, when it was reported that Peter had eaten with uncircumcised Gentiles, the Judaizers objected. You even ate with uncircumcised people? You know, how do you do that, you know? The only acquiesced with Peter's strong arguments and personal testimony. This Jerusalem crowd of believers were stuck in their Jewish box. Even when they conceded that Gentiles could be saved, they wanted them to be conformed to their rules. And particularly, the particular rule that they wanted everybody to conform to was the law of circumcision. This is our sign. This is our sign from Abraham. So we have to continue this. We have to have circumcision. And then the dietary laws. You know, you don't eat this, you eat this, you don't eat that, and so on. And there. And we're going to get in deeper into that when we get into chapter 15 of Acts, when we get into the Council of Jerusalem. Now, this is really important what I'm telling you now, and it's really the lesson for today. I'm just giving it to you in a nutshell. God never intended that our initial salvation experience should be our spiritual destination. It's not sort of like you get off the bus there. Okay, I'm saved now. Okay, good, you know, I'm here. That was never God's intention. We are supposed to be pilgrims, moving on with God. As we progress from one experience to another, God teaches us important lessons and makes us more like his son. So the challenge I'm going to try and give to you today is about, you know, keep growing, keep developing, keep adding, keep on walking with God. God is preparing us to live eternally with his son, with Jesus, and he's preparing for that. Paul says, I press on, I press on. And maybe some of you have read this book. I just circle that again. Some of you have read this book, Pilgrim's Progress. I'm so pleased that they teach that up here to the young people. I think they're teaching that. Andrew's father is teaching that to the kids up here, Pilgrim's Progress. Have you read the book? Have you ever read Pilgrim's Progress? It was one of my favorites. They had a child version in the boarding home where I grew up, and I read that book, that and Treasure Island, those two books I read over and over and over and over again. But this story of Pilgrim, and he started off, you know, in Earth, and through the Slough of Despond, he's headed for the Celestial City. But as he progresses through all these things, he learns more and more and more, and God refines him. And that's what God does as we walk through life, and as we are moving on. God changes us, and we got to change, even old guys like me, you know, we got to change. Can't stand still. That's not what it is. In this lesson, we will see how the blessings of God moved from Jerusalem that was stayed and stuck to Antioch, which was a whole different kind of configuration of the church. We're going to see that over the next few lessons. Big, big lesson we're going to see. So you know that when Paul started persecuting the Christians at the end of chapter 8, you know that many people fled. And when persecution broke out in Jerusalem, instigated by Paul the rampage, believers fled as far away as Phoenicia, and I'll tell you where that is in a minute, Lebanon, and Cyrene in North Africa, and Antioch of modern Antakya. That's the old name, Antakya. We call it Antioch today. But they fled. Antioch in Syria had a population of 500,000 people. I mean, it was a big city, huge city for the day. It was actually the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Rome was number one, Alexandria, Egypt was second, and then Antakya was the third largest city. It was massive. Jerusalem, by comparison, had only 880,000 people. So here's a little town of 80,000 people. You know, it's sort of like Enumclaw in Seattle kind of thing, you know? Jerusalem was not a big city during this time. I mean, it was 800,000 people, but this was a massive, big city, huge city. And so they moved, many of them moved from Jerusalem up to Antioch. It's a distance of about 500 miles. And you notice it's in a different province. It's in the province of Syria. So the people down in Judea couldn't get them up there. So that was a logical place for them to go. So here's Jerusalem. Here's Phoenicia, which today is modern Lebanon. You know where that is. And then Antioch. There are two Antiochs. This is Antioch of Syria. There's another Antioch of Pisidia. And we'll make that distinction later as we get on in our lesson. Then there's Cyprus, and this was where Barnabas was from. He came from this island. And then there was Cyrene, which is a non-city today. It's just a pile of rubble, actually, today. But it was a major city in the time of the New Testament. And remember, there's Simon of Cyrene, and, you know, the people here come from Cyrene. So it was a major city at that time in North Africa. And these are African people in North Africa. Antioch of Syria was 500 miles north of Jerusalem. It was in a different Roman province. There were already Jews there living in the diaspora from before that. So it was a logical place for these Jews from Jerusalem to flee to. Wherever they went, here's the important point, Jews clustered in Jewish colonies, much like the Jewish ghettos of Europe were in past centuries or past decades. So the Christian refugees set up their own colony in this large city. So here's the modern city today. That's what it looks like today. And they carved out a section of the city, and they said, okay, this is the Jewish quarter. Now, if some of you have been to Israel, you know that there's an Armenian quarter and a what quarter and a what quarter. This was a Jewish quarter. I'm not sure that's where it was, by the way. I just drew that in there to show you that they were clustered in one spot. Now, these were culturally bound Jews. These Christian refugees were speaking the word of God to no one except Jews only. And you know, that's really easy. I work a lot with Ethiopian communities, and there are thousands of Ethiopians. There are over 50,000 Ethiopians in the Seattle area. I don't know if you know that. But they tend to cluster in their own area. And you might understand what I'm talking about, because many people that come from another country, well, they did here too. The Swedes were all together. The Germans were all together. You know, these people that came from other, they clustered together. And that's what the Jews did. But here's the big point. They did not share the gospel with anybody. It was for us only, okay? Just like Peter, before his experience with Cornelius, they isolated themselves and did not mix with Gentiles or share the gospel news with them. That is not what God wanted. They were still culturally bound Jews, still in their traditional box. They all scattered in the Jewish quarter. They all settled in the Jewish quarter, but they limited their dealings with other Jews, okay? But about this time, other Jews migrated to Antioch. They had come from the islands of Cyprus, and where Barnabas was from, and from Cyrene in North Africa. Cyrene was a Roman colony on the African side of the Mediterranean. One of them, Simeon, was called Simeon of Niger. We're going to run into him in Acts 13. He's actually one of the main pillars. He becomes the head of the church in Antioch. He's black. Niger means black, so this is probably a black African man, okay? And he was to become the head of the church in Antioch. Now think about that. Think of how Jews would have reacted to have, you know, this black African guy leading the church in Antioch. I mean, this was wild for them. They couldn't handle this. In fact, it's just possible, and this is speculation, you see speculation now that I told you, I'd tell you what I'm speculating. It's just possible that this man might have been the same Simon of Cyrene who carried the cross of Jesus. It's interesting that he's mentioned by Luke in Acts, you know, in the Gospel of Luke, and then he's also mentioned here. And it's very interesting, you wouldn't know this, but the name Simeon is a Hellenized version of the name Simon. Same word. It's not a different word. And I don't know if that's true or not. But it's kind of interesting to think that maybe, and I'm really speculating, I'm way out, you know, way off in the bush over here, but maybe this man that carried the cross of Jesus, you know, understood who Jesus was, and is it possible that he could have even been the head of the church, of one of the Gentile churches? I mean, that's wild to think about. By the way, it talks about Simeon again in the end of Romans. It talks about his son Rufus and so on. So there's something about this man that is peculiar. We don't know quite exactly what it is, but something about Simeon. Okay. Now, while Jerusalem believers spoke to Jews only, these visitors, they were Hellenized people. They were Jews, but they lived among Gentiles. These visitors from distant lands began to spread the gospel among non-Jewish Gentiles. These Hellenized Jewish Christians were part of the diaspora and were living among the Gentiles. So here you had the Jewish ghetto, you know, but then these guys come and they start taking the gospel out of the ghetto and they start going out and telling Gentile people about Jesus. And this is wonderful. This is really exciting. Immediate success. The next phrase surprises us or thrills us, can I say? The hand of the Lord was upon them. I love that. They were doing what God wanted them to do, and God was blessing them. And a great number of people who believed turned to the Lord. So here's just the outbreak now of the gospel. Peter took it to Cornelius. That was one guy. But here's the outbreak of the gospel going into Gentile territory now. The text says that they spoke to Hellenists, if you're following in your Bible. But almost all scholars believe that means Greek speakers. And probably they're Greek people. I'm almost certain of that. This is exactly what God wanted from the beginning, that his followers would spread the gospel among all nations. Remember, you'll be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Samaria and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. That's what God's plan was. And they'd heard that, you know, way back from Jesus, okay? So what's the lesson? And this is really important. I hope you can sort of let the Holy Spirit underline this in your heart. When we align ourselves with God's purposes, he pours out his blessings upon us. When you're operating within your gifting area and in the area what God wants you to do, the thing in your life, that God, you can expect that God's going to bless you. Now, that's individual and corporate. That goes for churches and movements as well. When churches are doing what God wants them to do, God blesses them. I believe God blesses this church because I think we're trying to do what God wants us to do. And when we as individuals, when we do what God wants us to do, God blesses us. He pours out his blessing, special grace upon us to do that. Very important lesson. Now, as soon as this new outbreak of the gospel reached the ears of the apostles, I like the way it says that, it reached the ears of the apostles, like sort of, you know, the news trailer. Oh, really? Is that right? You know, who were still sitting in Jerusalem, by the way. They sent Barnabas to Antioch to investigate. What's this all about? Barnabas was a good candidate because some of those preaching across the lines had come from Cyprus, where he was from. Usually, this is important, usually disciples were sent out two by two. Have you ever noticed that? It's James and John. It's Paul and Barnabas. It's Paul and Silas. It's two, 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 which is really the common thing. You find that throughout the whole New Testament. But isn't it not unusual that they only sent Barnabas? Why? Why did they only send Barnabas? I think the answer is because Barnabas had already made up his mind that he would go and get Paul and bring him to Antioch. I think he already decided that. He probably even told them that. Said, okay, I'll go by myself up to Antioch, but I'm going to go get Paul and he's going to bring him in. So notice this. The apostles are what? Still sitting in Jerusalem. Notice that. What did Barnabas find when he went there to Antioch? When he came, he saw the grace of God. And again, I love that phrase. I just love that phrase. He was sensitive. He saw what God was doing. He wasn't critical. He didn't come in with a critical spirit. He said, what's God doing here? And he saw it. He saw God's grace is here. God's really doing something here. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? It took a miracle for Peter to see that God was interacting with Gentiles. But for Barnabas, he could see God's grace working in them. And immediately, because Barnabas was a son of encouragement. Barnabas had unusual spiritual sensitivity. Do you have spiritual sensitivity? Do you catch it? When God is speaking, when the Holy Spirit is speaking to your soul, do you get it? You know, or does he have to bang you over the head with a 2x4? You know? Most of us, that's the way we are in it. But he was sensitive. He was not like the culturally bound Jewish legalists. Remember, he introduced Paul to the apostles when no one else would have him. He knew. He said, yeah, God's got his hand on this guy. And so when even the apostles doubted Paul, Barnabas goes in there and he says, no, this is a godly man, you know. And I just say this, it's a prayer. Lord, make me like Barnabas, to recognize quickly what you are doing. You know, another one, I think, like among the disciples, I think John, the beloved, I think he was sensitive. You know, it says when he went into the tomb, remember the Peter and John, they ran to the tomb, and John got there first, and then Peter came barging in, but John, it says, when he saw the linen clothes, he believed. He believed. And I pray God would make us like that, to be sensitive to what God's saying. Yeah. He encouraged them with resolute heart to remain faithful to the Lord. That's what he did. He was an encourager. He was a good man, and I think this is a tremendous compliment. Full of the Holy Spirit and faith. By the way, this characterization of being full of the Holy Spirit is what was said of Stephen. And so we have now somebody who's not an apostle, not a deacon, but this is a layman, and he's full of the Holy Spirit. Note here how someone is neither apostle nor deacon who is ministering in the fullness of God's Spirit. We will find Barnabas plays an important role in Paul's ministry later on. The Antioch group of new believers were mixed, both Jews and Gentiles. There were Jews there. They'd come up from Jerusalem and other places, but there were now also Gentile believers in that church. The Gentiles in particular did not have adequate knowledge of the Jewish scripture. The Jews knew all about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They had the prophecies. They knew about, you know, all these things. But these new Gentiles, they had been talking about Zeus and, you know, all these Venus and all these kind of things. They didn't know about their gods. Their pantheon of gods was very different from the Jewish people. And so somebody needed to teach these people. There needed to be a teacher among them. Barnabas was an encourager, but not a teacher. But he was wise enough to know that Paul was a gifted teacher of the Word of God. So Barnabas set off for Tarsus, about 150 miles away, to find Paul and brought him to Antioch. I think that was his plan from the beginning. When we operate within the area of our spiritual gifting, we are both blessed and effective. Blessed be Barnabas, who understood that his strength was not teaching, but encouraging. It's really good to know what your spiritual gift is. When you know what your spiritual gift is, you will operate within the realm of your spiritual gift, and there's the place of God's blessing. Two things. If in the area of your responsibility and in the area of your gifting, God's going to bless you right there. What is the area of my responsibility? Now you get out of your area of responsibility into your interest areas or concern areas, and you find that things don't go so hot. But you get to the area that the responsibility that God's given to you. You get into that area, and in the area of your gifting, God's blessings are going to flow upon you. You're going to see tremendous, and you'll be happy too. You'll be gifted, you'll be effective, and you'll really work well. This phrase, he looked for Saul, and when he found him, is very significant. It implies that Barnabas had to search for Saul in order to track him down. Formerly, Saul of Tarsus had been a well-known, outstanding citizen of Tarsus, wealthy and prestigious, as he studied under the best, Gamaliel. I mean, he's got his PhD, and he's Saul of Tarsus. Everybody knows this man, okay? Imagine his former house and surroundings. It's hard to do because we're not really told. But you can bet that in Tarsus, Paul was a well-known official. I mean, I think he had a pretty good villa, you know. He had a pretty nice house. He probably had servants. Quietly, speculation, he may have even had a wife. Maybe. He may have had all these things, but he was well-situated, well-known, upstanding citizen in his community, way up there. Evidently, Paul, now a Christian, had lost everything for the sake of the gospel and was now living in absolute obscurity. Here's what he says. I count all things but loss for the excellency. Gave it all up. It's not worth it. Put everything I had on this side, Christ over on this side. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. Stripped away his house, his mansion, whatever it was, his servants, his whatever, high name, you know. So I gave it all up so I could win Christ. I count them all lost. I count them as rubbish that I may see Christ. Remember, Paul met Christ when he's on the road to Damascus. He had to flee from Damascus when they wanted to kill him. Somewhere in this time period, we don't know what this actually, we don't have details on this, Paul went for 3 years into the desert of Arabia. It tells us that in Galatians chapter 1. It was there in the desert that God taught Paul the great doctrines that he would teach later. You wonder where Paul got all his doctrines from? His doctrine of grace, his doctrine of the bringing together of Jews and Gentiles. You know, he talks like in Ephesians, he says, the mystery was revealed to me. God revealed things to me. I began to understand things. And the way he used Old Testament scripture and the insights that he had and the amazing insight. I mean, this man really, there's never been another Christian like him. I mean, there never has been. God taught this man. And he tells the Galatians, I didn't learn this from the apostles. I didn't learn. God himself taught me. And so while he was there in the desert, God taught Paul all these great truths of the Old Testament. After this, he went back to his homeland and settled down in Tarsus. After 3 years, he went home, settled down in Tarsus. Says, okay. Didn't have any assignments, not going anywhere. So he went back home and he sat. But now, God's timing had come. He was summoned to a new ministry, to Antioch. Do you ever feel like you're in a holding pattern? You know, something's not working. You just, it's okay, don't worry. You know, God has his timing. He was ready. Now God called him. So Paul moved to Tarsus, from Tarsus to Antioch, and started working there among the new believers. Barnabas was clearly in charge of the church. He was the boss. He was the head pastor. But Paul was teaching in the church for a full year. Actually, Paul started 3 Bible schools in his career. It's interesting. He taught at Antioch for 1 year. He taught at Corinth for 18 months. And then he taught again at Ephesus for 2 full years. So Paul was not only an evangelist, he was not only a disciple maker, which he did. If you follow Paul later on his journeys, he's always got somebody with him, he's discipling them. But he's also a teacher of the Word of God. Jesus told his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's part of the job. That's part of the job. But as somebody who's been involved in missions all my life, I know that that's only the beginning. And teaching is preaching is very good. You've got to go and preach. And I've had the opportunity to take the gospel and preach in dark corners of the world where nobody's ever been before and tell people about Jesus. What a thrill. What a thrill to tell people about you. But it's not enough. It's not enough. In Matthew's account, the Great Commission, Jesus added, as you are going, make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I command you. The ministry of teaching. And you know, you can get enough in church services, and you know, you can get enough and maybe on the radio and so on. But if you want to be serious about following the Lord and doing ministry for him, there may be need in your life for a time of actual teaching where you submit yourself to that kind of thing. Discipling and teaching are a process that take time. And for the apostles, it was 3 years. You know, and here, Paul was in the desert for 3 years. You know, God was teaching him. This has been a great thrill to my wife and I. Leading groups to Christ and bringing them to maturity requires concentrated periods of time. And when we went to Ethiopia, we preached the gospel among a group of people who had never heard about Jesus before called the Guragi. That's not garage, that's Guragi, the way you pronounce it. And then we were kicked out by the communists. But during the time we were away, the gospel spread throughout that group of people until there were thousands of them that come to know the Lord and dozens of churches. And so when we were even after our retirement, we said, hey, we got to go back there and we got to teach these people something. And so we went back and we started this Bible college there. And it's been a tremendous blessing. We had young men coming from their churches and women, a few women too, and teaching them the Word of God, sitting down with them, you know, line by line. Here's what it says in Genesis. Here's what it says in Exodus. Here's the gospel, you know. And these guys, some of them are tremendous people. I don't know if you can see the circle there, this guy. This is an amazing man. He comes from a Muslim background, and he's one of these rare people in the world that God reveals himself to them. And he was praying beside the river one day when somebody in white walked by him and said, "I am Jesus. I want you to follow me." And he looked at that person. He said, "I'm a Muslim. I would never follow you." A few weeks later, he was praying at the same place. And again, this person in a white outfit came by and showed him his hands and the scars on his hands and said, "I died for you. I want you to follow me." And over a period of time, and the story is too long to tell, but Anwar accepted the Lord. He went back to his home. He started witnessing the gospel in a very unusual situation. The Muslim Malams were around. His mother was influenced by evil spirits. It was a tremendous thing. God delivered his mother. And then the Muslims asked him, "What happened to you? What happened to you?" And he began telling about Jesus. So he said, "I started a church." So I said to him, right now he's standing here, I said, "How many people in your church?" "Oh," he said, "about 400, you know, are in my church." I said, "Well, what are you doing here in school?" "Well, my son's running the church right now while I'm here. And when I'm done, he'll come, you know." So we had the joy of teaching these kinds of people. And over the years that we were there, and there's many more than this, but there's been about 170 of these people now have graduated. There's another class going on right now in Ethiopia of people being learning, studying the Word of God. And that's what Paul did. He taught the people. And that's a very important role, and important to submit ourselves to teaching as well. At Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. That word was probably a slur. We're going to get to Acts chapter 26 later on, and you're going to have Agrippa saying to Paul, "Are you going to convince me to be a Christian?" You know, and that, he just sort of spits that word out, you know. But that word that we call Christian, it later gained currency, and believers embraced it later. And say, "Yeah, we're Christ followers, yeah." But originally, it was like a put down. So in Antioch, people looked at these, you know, it was called the Way part of the time. But now they're calling these were Christians. So it was first at Antioch that people were called Christians. Now it says, I'm reading the text now. "In those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over the whole world, and this took place in the days of Claudius." Notice this phrase, "this took place in the days of Claudius." When Agabus prophesied about the coming of the famine, the Antioch Gentile Christians immediately decided to take up an offering. Said, "Oh, so there's going to be a famine. All right, well, our friends down here in Jerusalem, they're going to need money. They're going to need food." It was very unusual. These are Gentiles, thinking about these Jewish guys down there. Here are Gentiles giving back to those who formerly would have nothing to do with them. It's a church reacting out of love and obedience to what God is calling them to do. It was decided that Barnabas, head of the church, and Paul, Bible school teacher, would take this gift from the apostles down to Jerusalem. By the way, that's a very important point that we'll need next week when we talk about what happened to Peter in Jerusalem. So the church is sending its two top leaders on a mission to help another church. Very interesting. Agabus, a prophet from Jerusalem, prophesied that a great famine would occur. Luke adds that this took place during the reign of the Roman Emperor Claudius. Very interesting. We know from history that Claudius was an emperor between 41 and 54 AD. He followed after Rome, after Nero. I think maybe there was one more between them. I think there was something between that. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that a series of famines occurred in this area about 46, 47 AD. There was this is 13 or 14 years after Christ's death in Jerusalem in 33 AD. Now, I want that to sink in, because it makes a big point here. Another historian, Orosius, is quoted as saying, "In AD 46, Claudius, the emperor, invaded Britain. This took place the same year as a great famine in Syria mentioned by Luke." So this historian now is connecting Claudius. He's connecting him with what happened there in that famine. This date is significant because it gives us a time marker for events in the book of Acts. Now, here's my big point. These events at Antioch were taking place 13 to 14 years after the resurrection, okay? Jesus had commanded the apostles, "Go into all the world." Yet, the apostles are still all in Jerusalem 13 years later. Wow. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How we love Jerusalem, you know. Everything's handy here. Our wives know where the shopping is. Our kids know where to go to school. We know where the hospitals are. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. We love Jerusalem, you know. And here they are, going to all the world, guys. Come on, Peter, John, get going. Sitting in Jerusalem 14 years later. Can you imagine that? In this chapter, we find that believers are slow to move out and do what God wants them to do. The legalistic Jews of Jerusalem could not overcome their cultural baggage and would not witness to anyone but Jews. The apostles, the same thing, who were told to go into all the world, had settled in Jerusalem. So nice here. We have it all good here. In fact, others had fled. In Acts chapter 8, it says that when the persecution of Paul came, you know, they all fled except the apostles, you know. And here's this little cluster of believers that are supposed to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and they're all settled in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Spiritual inertia is so hard to break. So hard to break. Inertia. So hard for God to get us going. You've probably been following a lot now what's been going on with SpaceX and all this stuff. I love this stuff, by the way. I follow it very carefully. Do you know that those rockets that they're sending now, the big SpaceX rockets, that they're 379 feet tall? How long is a football field? 360 feet, right? These machines are longer than a football field is long, you know? Maybe some of you played high school football, and that's a long field, right? But this is taller than that, okay? And maybe some of you have been in a wide-body airplane. Those wide-body airplanes, we've probably got some guys here, but I think they're 20, 25 feet wide, something like that. These things are 30 feet wide, you know? They're massive. And the point is that it takes an enormous amount of power to get that off the ground. Starship takes 5 million pounds, maybe more. I've read 6, I've read 5. 5, 6 million pound thrust to break the inertia, to get it off the ground. But once it's up in space, it only takes a few pounds of thrust to guide it. You know, you have those little rockets on the side, and it moves it and guides it through space. It's very easy for God to guide us. When we're in motion, God can guide us. It's so hard to break the inertia. It's easy for God to guide us when we're moving, but it's hard to break spiritual inertia. We get settled down. And I might just say kindly, and I don't take offense at me here, but you know, this is really true of us, those of us who have been Christians for a long time. We settle down. We say, oh, okay, I've got it made. You know, I'm saved. I'm in the kingdom, and I'm learning, and I'm going to the right church, and I was baptized. I've done all these things. And then we just sort of settle and say, that's it. I'm here. Boy, God wants us to keep moving. Old Testament illustration. In the Old Testament, God led over 2 million people of Israel from Egypt to the Promised Land. It says there were 600,000 men. So you had their wives and their kids, probably about 600,000 people. This is an illustration of our pilgrimage from spiritual slavery, Egypt, to our place of blessing in our lives, the Promised Land. Now, let me just stop here a minute, because some of you have always sang songs about, you know, Beulah Land, and we're marching to Beulah Land, and then it's a picture of heaven. No, no, no. The Promised Land was not a picture of heaven. There's still battles over there. There's still land to be won. It's the place of blessing. It's the land that flows with milk and honey. It's the place where blessing is. So you're going from slavery to blessing. That's the picture of the Exodus, the whole story. This journey for the Israelites should have taken about 2 months. Now, Alexander the Great did it in 10 days, by the way. He did it in 10 days. And there were three routes, actually, but the normal route that you would take you about, it's about 500 miles, something like that, and going at a normal pace, you could get there in about two months. And there were lots of people. Remember, Joseph and Mary traveled down to Egypt, Abraham traveled, you know. So this was a normal thing to do, but it took these guys 40 years, okay? Of those who started out, all but two, that is Caleb and Joshua, died in the wilderness because of unbelief, and they never made it. Many Christians start out strong, but somewhere in their spiritual journey, they stop moving forward with God. Instead of pressing on, they get tangled in life and get stuck in the spiritual desert. They're saved, they're out of Egypt, but they never enter the place of God's blessing in their lives. They get stuck. God will only bless us. This is such an important, I would underline this if I had Bible here. God would only bless us when we are clean, when we're not living in known sin, when we're obedient, when we're obeying what God tells us to do, and when we're moving forward in faith. God will really bless us. Clean, obedient, and moving forward. Three things. And God will really bless us. Don't get stuck in the desert. Move on with God. Keep going. Don't get satisfied. You know, that's what Barnabas told those new Christians. He says, you know, keep going. Move on with a faithful heart. Keep on going. This is what the scripture says. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings to us so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Running with endurance, moving forward, keeping going on with God, and not settling down. I would really like us to think about that this morning. I'd like us to just ponder that idea. Am I moving on? Am I a pilgrim? Am I still moving from place to place? And the reason is, again, because as we move, God will teach us new things in our life, and we'll learn more and more, and we'll become more and more like the Lord Jesus. So I'd like us to have some discussion this morning. I'd like to keep groups small, because when you're too big, then people don't get a chance to talk. But I'd like to have you mix in three or four people, but try not to get in big groups of people. And I've given you too many questions to talk about, but I want you to really focus on this first one. What would you tell someone who confesses that they have stopped growing and need to move on? What would you say to them? What would be your counsel to them? I'm not growing in my faith. I'm not moving on. How would you advise this person? What would you say to them? Okay, that's the question I really want you to focus on. We'll come back together and talk about it. If you have more time, are there many common stumbling blocks that keep us from going on with God? What are the things that keep Christians from going on? What happens? Why do we stop? Talk about it. How can we develop spiritual sensitivity so we recognize what God is doing around us? And then this is personal. Are you stationary in a stationary place? Or are you a pilgrim? Are you moving on? So could you break out into groups of not more than four, maybe five, but not big clusters of people. Break it into small groups and talk about it. Talk about these things to one another. You'll learn more from each other than you did from me. So talk about it, and then we'll come back and we'll reflect together. Okay? Can you do that?